they're being asked to follow after God, and they seem to get further and further away from God, it seems to be that the judges follow suit. And these are supposed to be the leaders that are to bring them back to God. But we're going to find something really interesting in this section, that it almost appears as if the Israelites are too far gone. They're close. They're not all the way gone. But some people have tracked with the judges that Samson is the worst, so to speak, in terms of his moral compass. Yeah. He knew how to bring the house down. Very good. Yeah. That'll be several. You know, if you don't know the story, it's going to happen here. He's going to have one last hurrah in his death. He's going to push a couple pillars over, and he's going to kill more Philistines in his death than he ever did in his life. And so, yes, he knows how to bring the house down. Any other stories about him? Yes, Josh? Man, I swear, where do you, like, who teaches you this stuff? It's like your dad's a pastor or something. Like, no, VeggieTales doesn't have a Samson one, do they? They do? Samson's hairbrush? I gotta watch this. No, the Where's My Hairbrush is just a silly song, but then they tied it later on to Samson? Yeah, those Canadians, I don't trust those people, man. Those, yeah, they're. I did not know VeggieTales did a Samson thing. Yeah. Does anyone know anything about Samson's birth? Most people don't. I have to admit, as I'm rereading the story, going, oh, yeah, back in the recesses of my mind, I vaguely remember some of the details around his birth, but most people don't know it. Samson is the one that gets the most amount of press. He gets the most amount of chapters dedicated to him, and it actually chronicles his birth, which all the other judges, they just kind of show up on the scene, they save Israel, and then they die, and then they go back into apostasy. So, Judges chapter 13. We read once again the very familiar cycle of sin that the Israelites found themselves. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistine for 40 years. Now, if you were keeping a chart of how long foreign oppression came in, you would realize that this is double the longest time they'd ever been oppressed. Up until then, the longest time was 20 years. Israelites do evil. They're not following after God. God allows a foreign oppression to come in, take over and conquer different segments of the population. They would cry out to God, Lord, please forgive us. Please come and rescue us. In comes a judge and there's salvation. Here, and the longest time that it took the Israelite nation to come to their senses was 20 years. This is now 40 years. Could you imagine that? 40 years with a foreign nation occupying the land, and not once did someone say, maybe we should pray about this. Maybe this isn't good. This is very instructive for us. It's illustrative of our own spiritual life, that there are going to be times when we are living and we get caught or trapped in certain sins, and we get very upset at those sins, and we repent, and God rescues us, and then we slide back into them, and we repent, and God rescues, and we just keep that same cycle of sin. Does there ever come a point when you just stop praying about the sin because you know you're going to commit the sin anyway? Do you ever get to the point like, you know what? I tried not to gossip, but it's just way too much fun. Yeah. I tried not to lust, but you know what? It's just so simple to do. I tried to be nice to my spouse and speak kindly to them, but I just can't. It's just not who I am. And does there ever come a point when you just give up the fight? This is what's happened to the Israelite nation. They've given up the fight. 40 years, and not once does someone say, maybe we should go back to God. What is really interesting is nowhere in this section are you going to read that the Israelites cried out for help. Very interesting. I'll expound on that in a moment. Verse 2, certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. So this wife of Manoah, who remains nameless throughout the entire chapter, we never know her name. She joins the ranks of other very famous women who had not been able to get pregnant. Probably most famous is Abraham and Sarah. Here the wife of Manoah cannot conceive. Again, very interesting that it follows on the heels of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, who had like 40, 50, 60 kids and, you know, 7,000 grandchildren, and they're just popping out kids all over the place. Here we got this woman of this tribe, and she can't have children. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless. Yeah, we need to, I'm going to have a talk with that angel of the Lord when I get up there, you know, like, all right, who was it? Who was it here? You. We need to work on your tact and maybe your approach. Yeah. Isn't that a wonderful statement to make? You are sterile and childless. Yeah, like, did she start crying right away? Did she slap? Can you slap an angel? I don't know. It might be. Man, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Wait a second. Wait, God is starting the process of delivering the Israelite nation. The Israelite nation hasn't even cried out yet. This is really interesting. More on that later. We also know that at this point, Israel has become so ingrained, as Jim had pointed out, the Israelite nation had become kind of friendly to the Philistine. The Philistines were not even seen as like a foreign oppression. They had kind of just accepted the fact, we're all Philistines, and we're going to have to follow this. So in comes God in the midst of this oppression time, and says, there's this kid that's going to be born. Now, what is a Nazarite? A Nazarite comes from the book of Numbers. It's a specific vow that one would take that would say, I am going to, for a specific duration of my life, whether it be one day or 6 months or 5 years, I am going to set myself apart from everything else around me so that people will see something different in me and then wonder what's going on, and I would share with them, I've made a vow to the Lord. I made this promise to be different, to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be holy, and so I'm going to live my life a little bit differently. Now, back then, it was always for a very specific duration of time. I think it foreshadows the idea that even today, though we don't take any Nazarite vows, there are times when we are to set ourselves apart and different, because when we do that, it allows other people to see that there's something different in us. And I fear that not many people really live that way anymore. I think that most of us have tried to do our best to become exactly like everyone else, and to be different is, especially being different for religious purposes, is now somehow seen as taboo and not good. What's also interesting about this woman that she's going to conceive is she's asked to participate in the Nazarite vow, like on behalf of her son. Her son is in utero, and the angel says, yeah, when he gets out, no wine, no grapes, no raisins, you can't touch anything from the vine, you can't touch dead things, no dead bodies, no dead animals, no ripping lions apart with your bare hands, that's all taboo, make sure you follow the sexual purity laws, and then the most important thing for the Nazarite was, don't cut your hair. So here, she's asked to participate in it. It's the only time we've ever seen anything quite like this, where the mom is participating with this vow. And what's also interesting, at the end of verse 5, it says that this will begin the deliverance of Israel. Now, what happens next, I'm just going to read it. I'm going to give what I think is the right interpretation, though everyone has different viewpoints. Manoah and his wife can be seen in three different ways. You either look at him and go, wow, these are godly parents. They should be held up as an example of people to follow. The other extreme is to look at them as the worst parents in the world. They're not faithful, they're not godly, and they're doing everything wrong when it comes to their relationship and the relationship with their son. Or you could take the middle ground, which is where I land, which is, I really don't know which one is correct. I read commentaries that said Manoah was awesome. I read others that said Manoah was an idiot. I'm going to let you decide. Maybe you come up with a different viewpoint than I do. Verse 6. So, remember, this was all done. The angel of the Lord came to the girl and said, you're going to be pregnant and you're going to follow all this. And so she goes and she tells her husband. She says, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. And it's a little, hey, a guy showed up. He was really cool looking. I don't know, would that set Manoah off? Maybe I'm humanizing it too much. I don't know. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. A lot of people made a big issue of that last line, from birth until the day of his death, because in the original account of the angel, the angel never says he's going to be a Nazarite until the day of his death. So the question is, did she just add that, or did the angel actually say that and she's just recounting that particular information? I'm sure the conversation went a little bit longer than what was there. I don't know which is right, but essentially she goes to her husband, guess what? I'm going to be pregnant, and he's going to be a Nazarite, and I know it's going to be a son, and I know you're going to like it and all, but remember, this is going to be given to God, so he's really not our kid, and congratulations, you'll be a father, but not a real father in the traditional sense of the word. How would you respond if you were Manoah? Manoah prays to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. Now, you can interpret that one of two ways. Either A, he's saying, Lord, my wife is crazy, and I don't know if she's right, so can you please verify her wacky visitation from some awesome man of God, and can you verify that this is true? Or he's just simply being a normal guy. You know, if your wife comes to you and says something rather awesome, I've always maintained that if God has a message for us, he's not just going to tell one person and then not say it to anyone else. You know, it's the whole thing that happens with, young adults that are single. You know, a guy goes up to a girl, well, the Lord told me that you and I were going to get married. Oh, really? You know, and the girl's like, huh, he didn't mention anything to me. It may not be accurate. So, you know, asking God, hey, you said this to my wife. Can you come and say this? I don't think there's anything personally wrong with this request. Now, others have hammered Manoah and said he is a faithless, godless man. Well, he prayed. I'll give him that. I mean, he wasn't like a total meanie and say, yeah, my wife nuts. Probably not going to happen. I'm not even going to pray to God about this. So he's praying to God. I'm going to give him something. And he wants to know how the boy is to be raised, how is to be born. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. I don't know, I feel bad for Manoah. Like, dear Lord, can the angel come back and verify this message? And so God says, okay, and sends the angel back to the woman. Like, Manoah can't catch a break. Guys, you can identify. It seems like we're always the last to know. But, no, I'm not going to spare you. I've got the microphone. I'm going to be preaching. I'm not even going to repeat that for the recording. So the woman, I like I'm just going to tell you, I think the woman acts very godly in a lot of this stuff. So I think she's a good woman. She says, the woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. So what she could have done was, again, had the guy show up, talk with him, and then go back and say, hey, guess what? The dude showed up again, and that would probably drive Manoah crazy. So, she goes to him, says he's here. Manoah gets up and follows his wife, and when he comes to the man, I don't know, I read this in a really angry tone. Are you the one who talked to my wife? I don't know if that's true or not, but he's essentially saying, are you the dude? I am, he said, which is kind of ironic, because if you say I am in Hebrew, it would sound a little bit like Yahweh. Verse 12, so Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? So he's essentially saying, okay, so my wife said, this sounds good. So can you please tell me, how is this going to be? And the angel said, your wife must do all the things I've told her. She must not eat anything that comes to the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I commanded her. So essentially, if I was going to paraphrase, it'd be like, I already told your wife. Great. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepared a young goat for you. So can we make a sacrifice? Can we honor you? The angel of the Lord said, even though you detain me, I won't eat any of your food. So essentially, no. Manoah can't catch a break. I feel bad for this dude. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true? So, hello. Are you the dude? Yes. How are we supposed to raise this child? I already told your wife. Can I prepare you an offering? No. What's your name? Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding. I find it humorous. Now again, is Manoah acting improperly? I don't think so. I don't think so. Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. You know, I think we would all do the same. You're making an offering, and all of a sudden, you know, fire, and then an angel flies up in the flame and disappears. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty crazy. And so they go to their face to the ground. The angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife. Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And he reacts to it. You get the idea that Manoah is maybe the emotional one in this relationship, right? Isn't there always, there's always an emotional one, and then there's a little bit more stable one. At least in all the counseling I've ever done, there's always, am I right? There's emotional one and a stable one. It appears as if Manoah is the emotional one. Yeah. If you don't know who you are, you're probably the emotional one. I'm just saying, because most of the stable people know who they are. Manoah's the emotional one, and he says, we are doomed to die. He said, we have seen God. We're dead. Honey, we are going to die. You can almost hear he's like crying and freaking out. And then you almost like this lovely woman, this lovely wife. I mean, I admire her. She comes to him with logic. Isn't that crazy? No, you do have logic. Some are the emotional, but this is one where, I mean, typically the emotional one is the woman and the man is less emotional, but I've been around a lot of people who the emotional one is the guy who kind of freaks out and the girl is the stable one. And so the girl, the stable, logical one, says, well, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us these things, or now told us this. Essentially, like, didn't he say I was going to be pregnant and have a child? Is he going to like, hey, you're going to have a child. Oh, you saw me. Sorry, you're dead now. That would be a little bit awkward and odd for God to do. Why doesn't she have a name? That's a great question that people have debated a lot. Some make a lot out of it, i.e., I know that it's going around the whole Facebook thing, the girl who was raped at the college campus, and she is purposely remaining anonymous, and she's doing it for a good purpose, which is, I want it, my story to be every girl's story who's gone through this thing. There's a lot of times when it comes to these these stories, if they're just not mentioned, they're just not mentioned. They just don't have their name. So some people want to make it like this could be every girl's story, but I don't know if... What we do know about Manoah's wife is that she is a very godly woman. Manoah should be very thankful for this godly woman who can receive messages and understanding from God and not go into a questioning mode. It's very much reminiscent of Mary. Yeah, Mary, who's, you know, an angel shows up and says, you're going to be pregnant. She's like, and very logical, really, I'm going to be pregnant. How is that possible? I'm a virgin. Well, Holy Spirit, blah, 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 and you're, you know, this Holy One's going to be born to you. And she goes, oh, okay. I like Mary. I mean, it's just, I don't think I could ever marry a Mary. Too stable, because I want to be the stable one, so. Yes, Alex. Yeah, yeah, well, and that's where a lot of people hammer Manoah. They make a big deal about, I want to know your name. Back in those days, and it is true that to know someone's name is to have power over them. Which is why, like when one of the miracles of Jesus that was supposed to be extremely amazing was if he could cast out a demon who caused the person to become mute. Because back in those days, if Henry's possessed by a demon, my job is to communicate with the demon, find out its name, then I have power over it and I can cast it out. But if the demon causes Henry to be mute, I can never know his name, so only God himself could cast that out. So there is some truth to that, but I don't know if this is one where he's really trying to find out a name to become more to come over it and then to sacrifice to it. I mean, he's praying to God, so is this one where he's mixing his religions? But I don't, it could possibly be, some make a big deal of it, but I also have read others that say, no, this could be. Well, yeah, I think angels do a great job of correcting us. They're way smarter than we are. So, yeah, like they get to hang out with God and we don't. But yeah, I don't know if that's, I don't know if I should make, I came to the conclusion that it wasn't such a big thing. I didn't see Manoah as such a pagan guy. Do I think he's got his act completely together? No. Just like I look at all of you and you ain't got your act together. I don't see any perfect people here. That's how I kind of label Manoah. But I don't label him as like a total heathen that's against God. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
It seemed more to me like how I think a lot of us might react if an angel visited us. Like, hey, can I make you some dinner? Oh, wait, you don't eat.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
What's your name?
Yeah, I think that very well could be like an angel shows up, hey, do you want some dinner? And, you know, unless it's John Travolta and only eats sugar, then yeah, we would totally forget that type of stuff.
Until the very end, he doesn't even realize he's talking to an angel, so he's going
right. Visitor. Yeah, and I should have said at the beginning, when Manoah's wife said it's a man of God, what that is in reference to was a prophet of God. So some traveling prophet came by. So there was no hit. She wasn't even sure, like, was this dude even an angel or not? Was this even God himself showing up to us? So, yeah. So, interesting story. And then, of course, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. And of course, that's when a lot of people start yelling at Manoah's wife. Samson means, is in honor of the sun god. That would be a Philistine god because that's what his name comes from. But I read very persuasive argument that said that Samson actually could also be from an old Akkadian word that means strength. Which makes more sense to me. So again, is this woman just a pagan woman that's naming her kid a pagan name, or is she naming him something that, you know, did the angel say to do this? A lot of times we don't have the full complete story, so I'm not gonna hammer the woman. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. What is interesting when we talk about how God is beginning the process of saving Israel. This is one of these moments when I get really enamored with how God acts in our lives. God acts in many and various ways. Sometimes he acts in a way that allows us to experience the negative consequences of our actions. So we choose to live our life a certain way, which then causes negative things to happen to us. And God says, I'm going to let you experience that. There's other times in Scripture when we make poor choices and God says, you know what, I'm going to forgive you. And the person says, Lord, please, please forgive me. I made a terrible mistake and I am so sorry about this. And God then comes in and says, yes, I will forgive you. And then there is this third way that he acts, which is crazy. The people, the Israelite nation, has been living in sin. They've turned away from God. They've completely rejected him. For 40 years, they've essentially done whatever they want. Not once has anyone cried out, Lord, please save me. And even before anyone even asks for forgiveness or repents, God says, I'm going to save you. That is the craziest way that God works. I mean, we don't really work that way that much, do we? Like, someone does something bad, we need to either A, teach them that the consequences of their actions are really serious and you must experience that, or B, we wait until they're blithering, crying, and oh, I'm sorry, and then we're like, okay, I see that you're sorry. But if a child or a friend or a parent does something that is wrong, we don't normally provide grace until there's at least some sort of response, because we're scared that if grace is given to them and there's no even act of repentance, they may just continue on in their actions. But is it possible? I have been fascinated with this all week. Is it possible that God sometimes gives us forgiveness of sins we've never even repented of and are even stubbornly refusing to repent of, all in the hopes of getting our attention? Is that possible? I hope so, yeah. Yeah. I was, one of my pastor friends told a story on Facebook, and it was, you know, God is so good. He always provides a story right when I need it, and this has got to be one of the best stories I've ever read. His name's James Patrick Miller. He's a pastor in Texas, church planter. He actually preached at Searchlight years and years and years ago. He tried to break the record of the longest sermon, but he failed. I was still the longest sermon. He told the story of he was in a store and just shopping, and he looked over and he saw a teenage boy grab a burrito. I wanted to know if it was like a cooked burrito or a frozen burrito. I don't know what kind of burrito. Took a burrito and hid it in his shirt, and started to walk out of the store. Now, what would you do if you saw something like that? Call the burrito police. You're like, hey, a burrito's been stolen. Maybe you alert the store manager. Hey, this kid, did you just see that little kid? He just took a burrito. Go nab that dude. There could be a lot. You know what this guy did? Did the dumbest thing in the world. He walked over to the cashier and he said, can I pay for a burrito that this kid that just walked out stole? But you know what he did beyond that, which blew my mind? After he paid for it, he told the manager what he had done, and then he and the manager went outside and found the kid. And this pastor handed him the receipt and said, I paid for the burrito that you stole. You're better than this, and walked away. I'm like, no, bust that kid. Man, throw him into burrito jail. Man, make him pay for that. And I think it was like $3.01. I tried to search for it. I'm going to find it. Maybe I'll post it up on, I'll repost his story on my Facebook page later on today. So you can read the story for yourself. And I'm thinking to myself, this kid didn't repent. Right? This kid was just a thief. He stole a burrito, walked out. Was he even sorry? Would you ever forgive someone who wasn't even sorry for the sin that they committed? And then I realized, isn't that what God does with us? It blows my mind.
Well,
I seen the movie.
Yeah, and talking about John steals the silver.
Oh, yes. Yeah, and then the priest, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there are these times when God is not going to bust us for the sin that we're going to commit and provide grace, all for the sole purpose of saying, I am so good and so gracious that I want you to know this. That you don't even have to apologize for it. And it goes against everything we believe in. Like, you ain't getting no forgiveness until you say you're sorry. And here God, in the midst of 40 years of these Israelite people just not even wanting to repent, God says, you know what? You are my children and I love you and I care for you so much that I will still provide salvation for you. It's reminiscent of, in the New Testament, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A lot of times we try to put some requirements on people. Like, you know, if you want to earn God's favor, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. You know, you gotta stop dressing like a gangbanger, and you gotta stop with the fornication. You gotta clean your act up, and then God will finally be happy with you. And instead, God says, you know what? How about this? How about I die for you, even though you hate me and want nothing to do with me, and I'll do this just because I love you. This is one of those things on the mercy of God that is really, really hard to fathom. I've been thinking about this all week, and it still continues to baffle me that God acts in this way. He didn't wait for me to come to my senses and say, oh my gosh, God, I'm so sorry. I've messed up my whole life. Now I come to you. Please forgive me. And God says, finally, you got your act together. Now I will pour my grace out onto your life. Instead, we do these crazy things like we baptize people even though they're just rotten sinners. We take babies and we pour water on them. And these babies who haven't done anything to even show even any modicum of faith. And God says, no, it's okay because I still love them and I can put my faith in them and my grace can be poured out into their life. He could take people who are totally far off, far away from God and say, I'm going to put something into your life that shows how much I love you even though you don't even deserve it at this moment. Because that's the one thing we got to understand about grace is it's never deserved. Sometimes mercy is deserved. Sometimes mercy comes after repentance. But let me tell you, grace that God gives out, even when we are not willing to say we are sorry, God says, I still forgive. That to me is the story of Samson, especially his start. And because this is the start of Samson's life, you can probably start to guess that Samson is not going to be the best dude around. You know, you feel for Manoah, you feel for the wife. Let's say they actually were very godly people. It does appear that at least Manoah's wife was good. Manoah, he's kind of questionable, but I think there's still some faith. Here they are raising Samson every day. Samson, you are special. You don't want a haircut, do you? Because no kid wants a haircut, right? I can barely get, like, I got two that are like shaggy. Yes, I'm talking about you, Joshua. Every time, hey, Joshua, let's go get a haircut. No, I don't want a haircut. And this is Samson's mom. Honey, we're not even going to give you a haircut. You could just have your nice, long, flowing locks. This is going to be awesome. Samson, you know, you're going to grow up, and you are dedicated to God. Do you know that? Samson, do you know that there's something so special about? You would think to yourself that maybe after a while that Samson might believe some of this stuff. But we come to find out in Samson's later life, is he becomes probably one of the worst men of God we could ever experience. He loves hookers, loves women, has an ego, not very faithful, and here are two parents that are struggling to raise their child, and this child goes crazy.
He can never get a haircut.
Yeah, I don't know.
You can't even get it trimmed.
Yeah. You're not supposed to trim the edges of your beard and stuff, so the edges of your hair, and so it's just supposed to grow. Yeah. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. Is there times that maybe Samson breaks that rule? It very well could be. Maybe Samson is like, this is too long. Maybe I'm going to, you know, get a little trim back here or something like that. I mean, he breaks all the other rules. Hey, don't have, you know, sex with hookers. Well, I'm going to do that. You know, don't touch dead things. Well, here's a lion, rip it apart. Oh, now it's dead. Oh, hey, there's some bees that are honey in this dead carcass. Oh, that looks yummy. I'm going to scoop some up. Everywhere you look, he's always breaking. So it could be possible that he broke some of those things. But every day, Samson's told how much he is loved and special by God, but then he takes the total wrong path, which is, I think, going to be reminiscent of everything that the Israelite nation has already experienced. Over and over, God has said, you are my special chosen people. I have chosen you out of all the nations. I'm choosing you. I love you. I'm pouring out my love, and I'm trying to show how much I care for you. And because of this, you're going to have a special destiny, and you're going to be able to do these incredible things. And the Israelite nation kind of just goes, that's great. Do we ever do that? I mean, do we ever do that with our parents? You know, our parents pour out love in our life. We're like, whatever. Parents tell us we're special. Like, it's no big deal. God says, you are my child, and I love you with an everlasting love. Okay, that's nice. Yeah, good. The question is, do you think that Samson ever got so sick of hearing how special he was that he just rebelled? Or that he believed it so much, like Justin Bieber. Yeah, that's a great, like, I am so special, you know, I can do anything I want. It could be any one of those things. Yeah, we never want to take this special pronouncement of God into such a way that we don't turn it into a prayer of thanksgiving back to him. But over and over again, God has this incredible special love for his rebellious children. And before you think you are so special, you are quite rebellious. Because I know you're like me, who is also quite rebellious. We get stuck in a cycle of sin that we get comfortable in, and we eventually say, God, he'll forgive us, whatever, it's no big deal. And we start taking advantage of this thing called grace. Yeah, that's what Amy said. Yeah, he's so special he could do whatever he wanted. For us, ask yourself the question, are there things in my life that I have stopped battling sin because it's just too hard. And you know you're not going to win anyway. And you're like, well, I resign myself to the fact that that's just who I am. Or do you still come back to God and say, Lord, forgive me? Now, I have a word of grace for you if you are in that category of certain things in your life you just have not been able to conquer and you're having issues with, do you know that God still has grace for you? Even in the midst of your rebellion, even in the midst of you being totally far away from God, he still says, I love you. My grace is here. And he does it not so that you abuse his grace, but that you become so enamored, so in awe of everything that he is, that it maybe turns your life around. That instead of punishing you for taking the burrito, he says, I'll pay for the burrito, and I want you to know you're better than this. That's the story of Samson that helps us see what his life is going to be like, how the life of the Israelites. All we got through was his birth. Oh, you're going to love these next couple of days. Next week, Samson gets married. It's going to be a great marriage, be a great wedding. Let's pray. Lord, we have become so relaxed in what we think. We have become so numb to our sin that we often just take advantage of your grace. Lord, maybe we've never even realized just how gracious you are. Because, for some of us, I think of my life, Lord, that, I grew up in the church, but there was a time. We all have had it when we are far from you. And yeah, we love the story of the prodigal, Lord, because it's like, he came back. But would your grace even be sufficient for a prodigal who never returns? Maybe that love that you pour out is actually what causes us to return to you in the first place. Lord, forgive us for the things we've done, the things we've said, the sins we have not conquered, our inability to master this thing called life. And may we, even in the midst of our ignorance of just how serious it is, we see that you are a God of grace and that you come still so wonderfully with an offer of forgiveness, this undeserved grace. We pray for your illumination, your tug on our hearts, whatever it is, Lord, that's going to draw us to you so that we might experience more of this grace, so we can see that following you is just the greatest thing. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the story of Samson, who is all of our stories. We're all just train wrecks seeking to be loved by you, to follow you. We thank you for this time because of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.